Could you back that off a little bit? I feel like a kind of a tinny. Sorry. I don't need, as I've said many times, I don't need any more distractions. So, especially when we have some folks from Chino Hills here, you know, the great Jack Hibbs, you know, you're going to be disappointed likely. I say that, but with the Lord's Spirit, anybody can do this, sort of. So I'm going to take my best shot as always. We're in 2 Corinthians still, picking up where Patrick left off last week in chapter 5. I'm picking up in verse 9 there. And this isn't a typo up here behind me. Yes, 2.5 verses. It's a record of the fewest verses that I'm attempting to cover. So when I was going to finish the chapter, which is what I usually like to do, my OCD self, you know, got to finish a whole chapter. But as I work through this, I'm like, yeah, like 2 hours, probably you guys not signing up for that, you know. I'm long-winded as it is. I don't know why. I don't actually love to hear myself speak, so but I tend to go long, so I trimmed it up for you guys. No promises, though. 2.5 verses. I can work my magic, probably, and turn it into 1.5 hours. Yeah, Timothy, what are you doing sitting here? You promised you were out. You were going to go out there and listen to me at twice the speed later. No facial expressions. You're a sphinx over there, okay? All right, anyway, sorry. I'm glad my wife's not in here. She hates when I go off on a monologue like this. She doesn't like intros. She wants me to just jump in there. So let's jump in there. And that's kind of distracting, seeing the duo back there. That's new. The husband and wife team with the audio. It's working. Jason's like, continue. Okay. Verse 9. Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Knowing this, therefore, the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. And I'm going to stop right there. There is a but there. I think it goes with verse 12 more than it comes with my passage. So I feel that I have the freedom to stop at a but, because Patrick stopped at a therefore with me. So why do I say that? Because we say it. All of you Bible scholars out there already know it. When you see a therefore, it's a hint to discover why it's therefore. That's the saying. I always think of a therefore as a with this in mind kind of thing. And it's always a cue to Sam that, hey, I mean, context with the word always matters. But especially when you see a therefore, it's like there's a thought here. Don't lose track of something. So it's like, hey, what did you just read? You know, if you guys are anything like me, especially when I'm in reading mode, how often you guys go back after you've read a whole chapter and be like, okay, what did I just read? You know, reading comprehension, apparently, probably for most of us, not our best, you know, study in school, if you remember the reading comprehension tests. If you're like me, easily distracted. So when I see a therefore, I'm like, it's almost like a salah in my brain. Pause. Calmly think of that. Don't just rush through this. We're trying to make a point here. So that's where Patrick, left me at. So I get to go over a little bit, very quickly, not because Patrick, you know, he covered the first 8 verses in great detail. It was great. So I'm just going to kind of roll over really quickly, especially any of those that weren't here. So what did we just read? So if you were to back up to verse 1, the point that Paul was trying to make leading up to verse 9 is he's talking about this earthly house, this tent, our bodies, which tents are temporary. You don't typically set up shop in a tent permanently. You have a pioneer kind of mindset when you're in a tent. And whenever I think of this kind of a tent and how it relates to my temporary earthly body, I think of my flights over Afghanistan, where I would see Bedouins camped out in the middle of nowhere, Afghanistan. You think, number one, how did they get there? And number two, why? I mean, just in the middle of complete desolate wasteland, and here's this Bedouin with a whole bunch of camels, and you're thinking, how are they even living out there? What are they eating? Maybe camels, sheep, goats. That's why they, everywhere they go, they have goats following after them. So when I think of a tent, like that's the image I have in my brain, very temporary. Man, we're on the move constantly. No settling here, and who would want to anyway? So that's what Paul's talking about here in verse 1. So it's really easy to look at verse 2 and say, "For in this we groan." Who in here doesn't groan over this tent? And of course, as I've said many times, it always gets better with age, right? No, the groaning gets louder, more frequent as you get older. A lot of groaning going on selfishly. We haven't got to the spiritual aspect of groaning yet, because that's really the groaning that really matters. Who groans over this flesh in the anchor around, I've said this many times, it's like an anchor around our neck, a spiritual anchor, always trying to drag us off into earthly things and keep us away from heavenly things. So this is Paul right here. That's what the groaning he's really talking about. And he's talking about this tent being clothed. If you were to skip down to verse 4, we are clothed, but it's clothing of earth. It's incomplete. It's imperfect. Someday we're going to be fully clothed, is how he terms it in verse 4, with something better, something perfect, immortal. We have a heavenly body that he says in that same verse. It's being prepared to us from God. Like he is preparing a mansion for us, but he's also got a body prepared for each one of us with a new name. If you guys are tracking that, a new name, a new heavenly body once we're resurrected that we'll get to enjoy. It's not that we won't have a body anymore. We'll have a better body. And that's kind of what he's getting to in verse 5. And that's why he can say in verse 7, "For we walk by faith, not by sight." When you have that kind of a perspective, you know what's coming. That should prompt in us to be more heavenly-minded and less earthly-minded. We should have a pioneer spirit on planet Earth, knowing that, hey, what's the song? "This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through." I'd sing it if I was a singer. So that's a song we should sing someday. Another one of my favorites, right? That's the attitude and perspective we have in life. Just like Paul's pointing out, when you really believe this, it's one thing to say it, but the way you live your life reflects, do I really believe that this earth is not my home? Because that results in verse 7, walking by faith, not by sight. There's something more than this and what I'm seeing and comprehending on this earthly level. And then to the next level, verse 8, when you have that kind of a mindset, you're confident and, yes, well-pleased rather to be absent from the body and present with the Lord. Sign me up for that one. That can only be accomplished, to have that feeling and that urge to be with the Lord, if you're heavenly-minded. So that's what we're leading up to verse 9, the therefore. With this in mind, this kind of attitude, being heavenly-minded more than earthly-minded, therefore we make it our aim, our ambition. Therefore we strive earnestly, is what he's saying, whether present or absent, or what he's saying is, whether by my life or by my death. He's got one aim, one ambition, something to strive for, and that is to be well-pleasing to him. It's as simple as that. If you have that kind of a mindset, that's what you should care about most in your life, is to be well-pleasing to him. I like the way the New King James puts it, not just pleasing to him. I like how in the New King James, it says well-pleasing to him. Next level pleasing, I guess you would say. So verse 10 continues the thought as well. Actually, before I move on to verse 10, we kind of skipped over whether present or absent. You know, another mindset that you have, that Paul had about being, whether in my life or in my death, being well-pleasing to him, he actually says in Philippians 1 verse 20, that's where he starts, just to once again see Paul's heart when it comes to life and death. This was his attitude, being heavenly-minded. He says in Philippians 1:20, "According to my earnest expectation and hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death." For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. Yet what I shall choose I cannot tell, for I am hard-pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. So Paul was torn between two, just like we see in 2 Corinthians, the verse before it, 2 Corinthians 5:8. He's torn. He wants to be with the Lord. He knows that's better. But why does he want to stick around? For the benefit of others. It's a great motive to have. What's the saying? Be so so heavenly minded that you're no earthly good, right? So there's like this shallow line where you're only thinking about heaven, but not in a good way, that you're not being a benefit to people on planet Earth. You're just kind of doing your time, living your life for just a funeral, you know, because you're sick of the groaning in a bad way. You know, this body taking me down. You know, it's got all kinds of problems, aches, pains, whatever. You know, so we understand that kind of groaning, but the mindset of Paul, that's a goal of mine, is to, okay, I'm on this earth. Don't know for how long, and there's things I'm going through that I'm not really loving. I'd love to be with the Lord. I've got family members that have struggles, and, you know, it's a kind of a routine thing. Lord, just take me. You know, just take me home. I'm just so sick of this stuff, you know. And we get it. We're humans, right? We have weak moments, and challenges of life can kind of bring us to that point. And that's when we got to kind of come to our senses and put in things perspective, though. Am I being like Paul? Am I sticking around? Am I nugging through it? God hasn't taken me home yet. Might be on my last breaths almost, hobbling around in this, you know, torn up body. But am I a benefit to others? Am I, like Paul said, remaining in the flesh because it's needful for others? So I just didn't want to miss that, because, like, to me, that spoke to me. You guys, we all have a purpose on this earth, so don't forget that. So now back to verse 10. So continuing that kind of a mindset, he says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. So he's talking to believers here. He's saying we, he's letting us know that all of us believers, we all must appear before the judgment of Christ, judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive things done in the body. And when I see the each one on top of that, I see personal accountability. And the personal accountability kind of falls in line, if you guys remember in our study in 1 Corinthians, which chapter 3, I taught that one. It seems like every time this kind of topic comes up, I'm the one standing up here teaching it. So I don't know if the Lord's trying to tell me something or he's trying to tell you something, because I keep harping at it. So we're going to go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 3 yet again. I'm pretty sure this is like the third time that I've led you guys through 1 Corinthians chapter 3, but apparently we need this. That's what I'm going with anyway. So 1 Corinthians chapter 3, you know, talking about that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Even before we read 1 Corinthians chapter 3, in Romans 14, he also mentions the judgment seat of Christ, but he has kind of a different context in that. He's asking the Roman believers, why are you judging your brother? Don't you know that we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ, and that each one of you are going to give account to the Lord himself of what he's done in the body? So how, with that in mind, who are you to judge your brother? You know, the servant, it's between the servant and the master whether he stands or falls. Something along those lines. That's Romans chapter 14. So this context is a little bit different, but there's still the personal accountability aspect that we just read in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. But then the gravity, that there's an accounting coming. And as we think of the judgment seat of Christ, it's hard to think of that and not feel like there's gravity here. There's some soberness here. I'm going to give account someday. And as we're going to see in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, it's a reward-based type of accounting, which we've talked about before. This isn't like a judgment of your sin as a believer on planet Earth. That was taken care of and nailed to the cross, right? There's going to be no judgment in regards to sin when you stand before the Lord on judgment day, which it will be a judgment. It's the Bema seat, which I know a lot of you guys have heard, kind of a Roman thing, although it's actually more than just Romans after looking into it. But the Romans, certainly in Paul's time, were known for this high platform, elevated platform that they used for a lot of purposes, to speak, you know, like I'm speaking right now. This is a Bema seat. I'm just not sitting down on a little throne. Maybe that's something we could add to things to make it interesting. Yeah. But they did a lot of things from this elevated platform, but one of the things was judging the games, and I think that's where Paul's going to, and we'll cover that later. But I just wanted to, before we start reading this, although it's going to come out naturally in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, that this isn't a judgment of sin, it's a judgment of your works, your time done on this earth, what you did or didn't do, whether good or bad. And if that doesn't sober you up and make you take your life a little bit more seriously, I can't help you. Because it just naturally does that when I read what we just read in 2 Corinthians 5, chapter 10. So after all that, let's actually read a little bit of 1 Corinthians chapter 3. So starting with verse 9, "For we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field, you are God's building," which after having just read 2 Corinthians, that whole "you are God's building" takes on an extra understanding. God preparing a heavenly building, a body for us. He's worked that out already. That's what he's been doing for us. So you are God's building. Verse 10, "According to the grace of God, which is given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation and another builds on it." And here's a sobering statement, "but let each one take heed how he builds on it." When you see "take heed," that should get your attention. Be careful. Is what that means. Be cautious. Proceed with caution is what it says to Sam. Verse 11, "For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." So that's the starting point. If you have some other foundation, you're in trouble right off the bat. You haven't even started if your foundation is a man or a religion or even your imagination. How many people, when you ask them about eternal things, do they come up with their imagined and self-fashioned God. Without reading the word, "oh, God should be this, and I think he's that." Probably not something you want to build upon, yet it's one of the most popular answers if you ever ask somebody about what they think of God, the creator of the universe. So right off the bat, the foundation is only Jesus. You're building on anything else, you're in big trouble. But it doesn't stop there. That's just the beginning. The most important part, obviously, is that Jesus is the foundation of that heavenly building that you're working on today. And if you remember from my past teaching, and that you're helping others work on as well, that Paul pointed out, I'm a master builder. I'm building on your foundation too. Don't ever forget that you're not just building on the Lord's foundation in your own life, you're also building in other people's lives. You are adding layer upon layer to their lives as well. Hopefully, that's what you're doing, just like Paul did. Others building on your foundation. Verse 12, "Now if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones," that's the good stuff, right? We're going to see. "And then wood, hay, straw," not so good. Verse 13, personal accountability again. "Each one's work will become clear for the day." And notice a lot of translations will capitalize "day." That's because this is an allusion, one of many allusions to the day, meaning the judgment seat of Christ. That's the day that he's alluding to. That's when each one's work will become clear, as we just read and will continue to read in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. That day, the judgment seat of Christ, the Bema seat of Christ, will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. Once again, 2 Corinthians, whether good or bad. Verse 14, "If anyone's work, which he has built on it, endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss. But he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire." So, you know, we think often... hopefully, I don't think anybody in this room thinks that your salvation is built on works. You know, once again, foundation is Jesus, Him alone. Works have nothing to do with your salvation. However, comma, read the book of James. Works, faith without works is what? It's dead. It's worthless. It's empty. So works in your life don't get you saved. They don't keep you saved. However, comma, they are evidence that you are saved. If you have a faith that doesn't work and you have nothing to show you for your life here on this earth, but your foundation is Jesus, well, verse 15 is for you. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. Which I've said many times, don't sign me up for that one. You know, sure, it's great, and everybody wants to punch their ticket. Said this a bunch. But if that's your mentality going through life, that that's all you care about, is punching your ticket into heaven, I'm suspicious, and we're not going to dive near as deep as I would love to go with this passage when we talk about the millennium and what that's going to look like. But I'm suspicious that you're not going to be such a happy camper in the millennium. And if you know anything about studying that, just to hit one more quick thing, because the millennium and the new heaven and earth is quite a topic. But God will not wipe away every tear from our eyes until there's a new heaven and new earth. So that insinuates there will be some sad things in the millennium. And I wonder if some of us will have it that, don't know this, but I'm staying away from it because this is how I feel. I'm just suspicious that when everybody else has got rewards and things to show for this life on this earth during the 1,000-year reign of Jesus in the millennium, they're going to have crowns to show, which we'll go over a little bit later, to show for their life. I just wonder if there'll be a little bit of sadness maybe, potentially. And we'll talk more about that later. But that's just my opinion. I think it is going to matter. I think punching your ticket is not going to be good enough. I think you're not going to be happy with that being the end of your life, that all that's left is the foundation, because everything you did, if anything, has been brought to nothing but rubble, burned up. So, well, that's a happy note. We'll probably refer to this chapter again, but let's jump over to Luke chapter 19. So this is the parable of the minas, okay, which there's obvious connections that this is what the Bema seat of Christ will look like, is what we read about in Luke chapter 19 here, starting with verse 11. Now, as they heard these things, he spoke another parable because he was near Jerusalem and because they thought the kingdom of God would appear immediately. They were seeing the millennium around the corner, essentially, when Jesus was here the first time, those that were close to him. So that's what's going on here. Verse 12, therefore, he said, a certain nobleman, that's alluding to him, Jesus, went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. He did that. He came to this earth on his first trip here to shed his blood on the cross for our sins. That was him receiving the kingdom to himself to return at a later date. Verse 13, so he called 10 of his servants, that's us, helping you along as we read here. That's us, that's all of us that have put our faith and trust in him. We're his servants. So this is talking about us. So he called 10 of his servants, delivered to them 10 minas, that's money, and said to them, do business till I come. That's the work that we read about in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and is alluded to in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. He expects us to work and labor for him, to be well-pleasing to him, to have ambitious aims and goals, to please him with the things we do on this earth. That is the business that we're supposed to be doing till he comes. Verse 14, a very sad verse. But his citizens hated him and set a delegation after him saying, we will not have this man reign over us. Who's that talking about? Well, it is, but not just them. So if you actually look at another couple saddest verses, I feel like, in the Word, whenever I read it, it's just so sad, is in John chapter 1. Who are these citizens? John chapter 1, verse 10, he was in the world and the world was made through him and the world did not know him. That's all of us. That's not just Jews. We're all in the same boat. Now it goes to the next level, verse 11, he says, John says, he came to his own, and his own did not receive him. So it was really the whole world, but even more so, the Jews, which should have recognized him and should have received him. He was of their ethnicity. He was a Jew as well. He came to his nation in particular. He came for the whole world, but he also came for very good reason for his nation. He's the apple of his eye, right? The Jewish people. And the entire group, it wasn't just the Jews that crucified Jesus, right? It was us too. We're all on the blame line that we did not recognize him or know him. So that's who the citizens are. Verse 15. And so it was when he returned, having received the kingdom, he then, so this is a reference to his second coming. So when he returns, his second coming, right before the millennium takes off, that's when we place, that's the most, nobody knows exactly when the judgment seat of Christ is going to happen, okay? But probably the most important scripture is to a premillennial, post-tribulation, right in between the tribulation and the millennium, that's when the judgment seat of Christ is going to be happening. This is kind of an allusion to that. It's going to happen right before the millennium. And so it was that when he returned, having received the kingdom, he then commanded these servants, that's us, to whom he had given the money, to be called to him that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. Now, I know I'm kind of piecemealing this together. There's a lot of information here that we could spend a lot of time. But what is this money we're talking about? Obviously, he hasn't given us literal money. The miners represent something to us. And I think the best representation of what is it that God has given us his servants to do business with until he comes? Well, I think a really good way to look at this is to go to Romans chapter 12. You don't have to go there. I'm just going to read this, but you can if you want. Starting with verse 3, he says in the latter part of that verse, God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. Each one of us, God has given a certain level of faith. Just like we're going to read with the minas, he gives a different amount of money to each servant. It's not the same amount, we're going to find out. And then he continues in verse 6 of Romans chapter 12, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. So it's one thing to have the gift. Have you ever seen anybody gifted in a certain area, but they don't use them? I'll tell you, in the church, I've seen this many times, and it's really frustrating and disappointing and discouraging to see somebody gifted at something. And a lot of times, it's been jealousy on my part. I'm like, wow, if I had that gift, if I could worship like Jason and Dave, like I would be up there like, you couldn't pull me off that stage. People would be begging for me to leave the stage if I had that gift. But they're not only leading worship, they're sitting out there in the congregation, and they might have been in the congregation for years, and you find out that basically they used to be in a rock band, you know, had labels and stuff like that, and they're sitting out there singing with me, and you're like, what are you doing? Like, what are you doing out here? It's always been one of the saddest things to witness that. Just because you have a gift by God, the sad truth is not everybody uses them. And that's what he's saying right here. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given us, let each of us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or a ministry, which is serving, that is a gift, by the way. Not one of my best gifts. All these gifts we should be working on a certain level, but have you noticed some people it's just natural. Like we should be exercising all these gifts to a certain degree and making it our goal and our aim and our ambition, you know, to obtain, you know, to do something here. But some people are just natural servants. Have you guys noticed that? So that's what ministry is talking about. Serving in ministry. Another one. Let us use it to, I'm sorry, he who teaches in teaching. He who exhorts or encourages in encouraging. He who gives with liberality. He who leads or oversees with diligence. And that one kind of strikes me. That's really kind of a hint towards, I think, elders. That's one of he who leads. That's talking about like within church government. Somebody who has a leadership position. Somebody who's overseeing, nurturing, tending the flock of God. That's what I'm thinking of here when he says, he who leads, do it with diligence. And then finally, he who shows acts of mercy with cheerfulness. So there's an idea of what is this money that God gives us. It's a measure of faith exercised within those gifts as an example. That is what you can think on when we're reading Luke chapter 19, when he's talking about the money that he's given to the servants. So back to Luke chapter 19, he says, verse 15 again, "And so it was that when he returned, having received the kingdom, he then commanded these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. Verse 16, then came the first, saying, 'Master, your mina has earned 10 minas.' And he said to him, 'Well done, good servant, because you were faithful in very little, have authority over 10 cities.'" I don't think the 10 cities is, I suspect that's not an allegory. So once again, just to refer to the millennium again, if you were to go to Revelation, we're not going to go there. I think I put it down here, though. Revelation 20, verse 4 and verse 6, just to name one of many verses that speak on the millennium and the fact that we're going to rule and reign with Christ, he says, "Then I saw thrones, and the people sitting on them have been given the authority," that's us, to judge, "and they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him 1,000 years. So our role, once again, in the millennium is going to be to rule and reign with Christ and to judge over the nations. The nations will still exist. There'll still be a global conglomeration of nations from all over the world that will come and travel all the way to Jerusalem to worship the Lord, to memorialize what he did. So the nations aren't going away. And one of our roles in the millennium, those of us that are believers before the tribulation, and even during the tribulation believers, is going to be to rule and reign. And that includes this notion of you will rule over 10 cities, like he said in Luke chapter 19. That's probably a real thing, that the master rewarded this servant with 10 cities. To pick up where I left off, verse 18, "And the second came, saying, 'Master, your mina has earned 5 minas. Likewise, he said to him, 'You also be over 5 cities. Then another came, saying, 'Master, here is your mina, which I have kept put away in a handkerchief. For I feared you, because you are an austere man," or a hard, severe man. "You collect what you did not deposit, you reap what you did not sow.' And he said to him, 'Out of your own mouth I will judge you, you wicked servant. You knew that I was an austere, or a hard, severe man, collecting what I did not deposit and reaping what I did sow. Why then did you not put my money in a bank, that at my coming I might have collected it with interest?' And he said," I can't help it. So I've thought of this verse, maybe to my fault, I don't know. But in my giving in the past, I've looked at a lot of ministries and missionaries that go to crazy places and really put themselves in crazy situations around the world to do missions in just crazy places. And I've always thought, you know, in that way, I feel like I'm being this guy. You know, I've got this talent, or in this case, this gift of liberality and giving. I'm not willing to go there, but I'll at least collect interest for the Lord by helping support others that actually will go out there. So I've always felt, at least in this way, I can relate to this guy, except that I'm at least smart enough to know Sam's not willing to go there, but if you are, I'll help support you. And at least maybe in that capacity, we can get some interest back by investing in other people that are willing to do that. I always felt like this to me was a good example of what that might look like. So once again, I have a lot of crazy ideas and notions and opinions. So that works for you. It works for me. But that's what I think about when I read this verse. Verse 24, "And he said to those who stood by, 'Take the mina from him and give it to him who has 10 minas.'" Well, that doesn't seem fair, as we'll see in verse 25. "But they said to him, 'Master, he has 10 minas.'" Verse 26, "For I say to you that everyone who has will be given, and from him who does not have, even that he has will be taken away from him." And that makes me think of 1 Corinthians 3 again, where it says, when your works are tested by fire, he will suffer loss if it's not a good work, if it's a bad work. That's a loss right there. Sure, the guy is still saved. He's still a servant. But he suffered loss. nothing to show for the talents that God gave him on planet Earth. And hopefully that won't be a badge of not honor in the millennium. But anyway, back to 2 Corinthians, I believe. That's where we're back to. Now you can see why I'm only covering 2.5 verses. Another good reason why my wife isn't in here, because she likes to stay in the context and she doesn't like me jumping, so we'll just keep this a secret between you and me that I'm jumping everywhere. A lot of time other places and a little bitty time in the actual context. So I just, like I said, Judgment Seat of Christ, it really is kind of a topical. That's kind of where I'm going with. It falls in with the exposition of where we're at in 2 Corinthians, but it's just a hard thing to me. I know most of you guys know all this information. I'm not sharing any information you don't already know. However, we all need to be reminded of this stuff, right? It helps us recage our brain, as I would say in aviation, and just kind of reset and focus on what really matters in life. So this is a good topic, I feel like, for me anyway, to kind of remember and focus on. So back to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I say that, but no. My plan was to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 9 first. You can go there if you want. Sorry. We're not quite done with 1 Corinthians. I feel like we really have to, at least for me, have to do 1 Corinthians 9 because this really brings out the idea that of what this judgment seat is. We already talked about the bema and what it is, and really the connection more specifically with the Roman bema seat in relation to the games. These are judges that sat on an elevated platform judging the games, judging that whether you're playing in the games fairly, and then also judging in the sense that handing out the rewards when the games are over with. And we see that this is really where Paul's going with this kind of a bema seat, as opposed to just any old other bema seat. When we look at 1 Corinthians 9, verse 24, do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it, or run the race in such a way that you medal. I guess you can compete in a game and be happy with. You know what? And I've done this before. I'm a runner, or used to be a runner. I think Patrick's still a runner, maybe, on a good day. So there's been runs where I'm just happy to cross the finish line, especially marathons, right? You know, you do a 20-miler or whatever. You're like, you know what? At this point, I don't really care about a piece of metal. I'll consider it a win if Sam just crosses the finish line. And that is an accurate statement, but that shouldn't be our attitude in our race on this earth. We're trying to medal for the Lord. And that's what he's saying in verse 24 right here. Verse 25, and everyone who competes for the prize is temperate or self-controlled in all things. If you know anything about Olympians, they're very temperate in all things. They're very disciplined as they're training and trying to win whatever it is that they're going to compete in. Now, they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore, I run thus, not with uncertainty. He's got a goal. We should all have a goal. That's what we're talking about this morning. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air. Verse 27, but I discipline my body to bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. And that's, once again, that's at the bema seat. That was one of the roles of the judges. Kind of like what we would think of as a referee. Refereeing the games, and if you didn't play fair, guess what? Ejected. Or maybe penalty box only if you're a hockey person, just temporary. You know, you're put you in the penalty box. So that was Paul's attitude. Once again, that was what he was thinking of, I think, when he thinks of the bema seat. Just like in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4 and 5, he says, no one engaged in warfare entangles himself with affairs of this life, I would say, but that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. And also, if anyone competes in athletics, he is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. So a lot of, now that we kind of, you know, I think, like I said, most of you are tracking the bema seat and this notion that it's an athletic kind of judging in the sense of rewards. And these rewards, if you noticed in the last, in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and 2 Timothy chapter 2, a lot of comments about crowns being the form of the reward. And that is an actual thing, as I know many of you know. There's several crowns called out specifically in Scripture. This isn't going to be, don't panic on me, this isn't going to be a study of the crowns and what to do to accomplish, but I am going to mention them. One of them we actually already mentioned in the reading this morning, if you caught it. It was a special crown for elders, which that one I'm a little bit more sensitive to, being one of your four elders. When I read what Patrick read this morning, that's a call to pursuing that specific reward of just simply put, being a good elder. That's one of the crowns. A crown of glory is what that crown is called, if you're paying attention this morning to the reading. Another crown, a crown of life. That one's mentioned in a couple places, James 1:12 and Revelation 2:10. The crown of life are for those who endure temptation, trial, and testing, persecution, even martyrdom. Those that are willing to die and do die for the cause of Christ, they will receive a crown of life, an actual literal crown. Now, I don't know if it's a crown. You know, once again, we talk heavenly things in the millennium, especially our heavenly bodies. You know, Paul was very clear in one of our studies in Corinthians that our new heavenly body will have really not much relation to this body. So I think the same is with crowns. What is going to be this crown or this sign or emblem or whatever it's going to be of this particular crown of life or crown of glory? I don't know if it'll be a literal crown. I think it'll be something that will be obvious. I'm just not sure the actual form, but that's how Paul relates it to us, that it's going to be like a crown, like what they would pass out in the Roman games, the wreath around your head that won't wilt and perish, by the way, but it'll stand up maybe even to eternity, maybe something that you'll have, you know, being a military guy, you know, wearing medals and stuff, maybe be, you know, some medal. I know a lot of you probably grate against the idea that there'd be a medal that you'd wear around in heaven. We really don't know, do we? We've also got the example of the 24 elders representing the church casting all those crowns eventually before the Lord and giving the glory and honor to him. So we might wear them for a time and then give them up really shortly, be like, yeah, Jesus, I wouldn't have this without you, and throw it at his feet. Don't really know. All speculation. But the point is, it's something to strive for. We're not beating at the air, running the race with uncertainty. These crowns represent goals that you can actually attempt to achieve. Why else are they here? Paul's just throwing stuff at the wall to see if it'll stick. No, these are things that, you know what, that's a crown I can go for. Like I said, I'm an elder, crown of glory. That one should be suitable to me. I'm going to go after that one. And doing this for you guys is an attempt at that, is to try to develop my teaching skills and be an edification to you all and to help build you guys up just in one small way. So the last crown I'll mention is the crown of righteousness, 2 Timothy 4:8. That crown goes to all who have loved, yearned, welcomed his appearing or his second coming. That should be, like, in my brain, that's an easy crown to go after. Who in here isn't yearning and welcoming his second return? Sign me up for that one. That should be an automatic. If we don't all have that one, I don't know. That's pretty sad. That's an easy one. No-brainer in my simplistic brain. But it's easy to say, once again, as we go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, it's easy to say that you're yearning and welcoming and loving his second coming. Easy to say, but does your life reflect that? Once again, to go back to 2 Corinthians 5 chapter 9, is your aim and ambition and your earnest striving in life, does it actually show forth somebody who's can't wait for the Lord to return? Are you very heavenly minded? That's really what true yearning looks like, that you actually believe what you say, that you're looking forward to a second return, and that you're prepared for a second return, and that you're working in a good way in your life. All right, so truly back to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. So there's your crowns really quick. And then verse 11. Great verse to end a teaching on. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. I don't like that verse. Because I don't like the word terror. So if you're like me, I'm like, okay, there's got to be an explanation for this one. Terror of the Lord. I can't say that that would be a normal thing I would say about my relationship with the Lord, that I'm terrified of him, or terror involved in anything. James says perfect love casts out fear, right? Fear involves torment. Yeah, if I'm terrified, I'm tormented. I don't understand why that word is used there. So Paul, actually the Greek word for terror is the same as just fear, which he uses all over Corinthians, both books, but especially chapter 7. If you were to look up this Greek word for terror, he uses it 5 times, and if you would just turn over to chapter 7, and it's just the fear of God. Like, I think the best representation is if you just go to 7 chapter 1, not to go through all 5 times he uses fear just in that chapter, but chapter 7, verse 1, he says, therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Very akin to what we're reading right here in chapter 5. That's the sense, the fear of the Lord, the reverence towards him and respect towards him, that we're taking our lives seriously and our calling seriously. And I go to the NLT every now and then. It's growing on me. For those of you who like to jump around and see what other versions are saying, I really like how the NLT puts 2 Corinthians 5:11. The NLT says, because we understand our fearful responsibility to the Lord, we work hard to persuade others. I like the way they put that there. Fearful responsibility. Understanding that we are accountable, personal accountability to him for the lives we live on this earth, especially in regards to others. So I think that's all he's trying to communicate here in verse 11a, I might add, because there's more to verse 11. But we'll save that for Dave. Dave's got the next section, I believe, next Sunday. So that one's all you, Dave. I'll let you finish the verse there. But, you know, in a nutshell, if you don't see application in this one, once again, can't help you. I gave you everything I got, okay? Like, to me, there's so much application here, it makes my head hurt, okay? And so the title was really hard. Jason helped me this morning with the dots, anyway. He told me where to put the dots. So, you know, give credit where credit's due. But, you know, Live It Well, for those Switch, I'm not a big Switch fan anymore, but a lot of their older songs I liked. This is a song I love, Live It Well, if you haven't heard it before. Highly, like, that song kind of is what we talked about this morning. Another one of my favorites by them is Afterlife, very closely related to this one. But this should be, you know, and I tried to nutshell this whole thing, and that's it. To me, to live it well. Live a life well-pleasing to the Lord, because that second part is coming, JSC. Who's heard that one before? I made it up. Just the, you know, judgment seat of Christ didn't fit on the slide there. So, you know, being, once again, a military, you know, guy, like, oh, that's easy, JSC. Everybody should know what that means. So now you know, JSC, if you want to keep it short, judgment seat of Christ. So with the judgment seat of Christ in mind, as well as many other things, live your life well. Don't wait till the afterlife. Don't wait around for a funeral. I've seen a little bit of death, this year and even previous years, friends and family, and sometimes it's a head scratcher. And I feel like a lot of people, they do. They just kind of wait for a funeral. They're just waiting to die and not doing something with the short amount of time, especially as you get close to the end. That's always been a head scratcher to me. You're really close, brother. Like, what are you waiting for? So that would be my encouragement to all of you. So I'll end with this one last scripture, Revelation 22:12, another sobering verse. Exciting, too. Sobering and exciting at the same time. Revelation 22:12, this is Jesus speaking. And behold, I am coming quickly. Amen to that one. And my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work. One of pretty much Jesus' last statements in the word that we have today. He's coming quickly. His reward is with him. And he will judge every man, judgment seat of Christ, according to his works, whether good or bad. So let's be out there doing works. That'll be worth something in the end, folks. And with that, we'll pray. Lord, I have to say, as they say, enough said. Lord, let that be our prayer this morning. Really, this whole message, Lord, it truly is about you. You have a role for us to play, Lord. Ultimately, you do the work in us, Lord. It's all about you. Just can't say that enough. So, Lord, even with that in mind, let us be busy doing your business until you come, and come quickly, Lord Jesus. Amen.